making sure they can take care of folks.
Well, when you see the chairs to throw,
when you say the word cottonwood, and what it means, palm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, we're live now. All right, guys, let's bring them in. Yeah.
Everybody get one, or what's the deal?
Yeah, everybody get each one. You guys want to, yeah, pass them back? Yep. You guys want to take those and pass them back? Just like fill, make sure everybody in this whole seating section has one. Would you make sure that everybody in this group has this, and then the back row? All right, we got everybody? They're moving in slowly.
Everyone?
In your row, yeah. You can pass them back. Don't care how you do it. I'm not going to micromanage you. We're passing out some homework, guys, but it's the best kind of homework you can have because the answer is already written in there. All right. Stragglers are coming in. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that we can study it today. Lord, I'm so grateful for all that you've blessed us with. Lord, we of all people should be so grateful. And your mercies are new every morning. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done, for seeking us out, for saving us, Lord. Not with a temporary salvation or one that's conditional on how well we perform, but in spite of how we perform, Lord, you've saved us, and no one will snatch us out of your hand. We're so grateful for that, Lord, just the peace that we have in that, and we're grateful for it. As we study your word, Lord, we ask that your name would be glorified and that we would all look to you alone, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is I'm super excited to teach these lessons that are coming up on the law-gospel distinction. I kind of feel like I'm opening up a safe and, you know, I've got a new gun in there I'm getting ready to pull out, you know, and just really happy to see it. I don't know, for you ladies, you probably think, well, that's not really getting me excited, pulling a new gun out of the safe, but just imagine a vacuum or something, whatever, you know, a vacuum that will, like, suck the carpet right off the glue, I don't know. This is a great, great series that we're going through. And we introduced it about 3 weeks ago, and then there was a little bit of a break in that, and now we're coming back to it. So if your guys' memory's like mine, don't worry about it. If you didn't get the notes that I handed out from last time, I did put a couple of them. That's from the introduction. They're over on the table if you want to grab them. If you're weird like that and you like to study that stuff, go for it. And then the stuff I just handed out to you today is what we're going to study today, which is the law itself. So just kind of reintroducing you to the idea, we're going through a 5-lesson series. We've already been through the introduction, which I did a couple of weeks ago, on the law-gospel distinction. So we're going to cover the law, the gospel. Mark's going to cover that next week. Matt's going to cover the implications of the law-gospel distinction, and then I'm going to close it discussing some of the errors that we can have when we're trying to understand the differences between this. So today we're going to study the law, and a couple weeks ago when I introduced this idea, I'm just going to read through this really quick before we jump into the lesson. The law, what is the law of God? It accuses, it convicts, it exposes, it shuts us up. If we're in pride, it commands us to do, to obey, and it condemns. Caspar Livianus said this: the law is what it is we are and are not to do. namely, obey him perfectly, both inwardly and outwardly. He also promises eternal life on the condition that I keep the law perfectly my whole life long. On the other hand, he threatens eternal damnation if I do not keep every provision of the law my whole life long, but violate it in one or more of its parts. Obedience to the law must be personal, entire, exact, and perpetual. That's what Mike Abendroth kind of coined that little phrase, PEEP is what he called it. These sermons are from my notes from Mike Abendroth's lesson on the law-gospel distinction. It was such a blessing to us in our Bible study. I wanted to bring it to you guys, and I'm confident that it's going to be a blessing to you. There's a lot in there, and I would encourage you, if you want to hear a better preacher than me preach his lessons, then listen to him. And AGTV has his stuff, and you can just look under there, Mike Abendroth, under Law Gospel. This is his material that I'm giving you. I'm just my notes from what I studied of his. It was all his hay bales. I cut them open. I chewed on every piece of grass and looked at it, and then we rebaled it, and now it's coming out to you guys. But it's his stuff that I'm giving you. So we're going to talk about the law today. We're going to answer five questions. Some are going to be very brief. Others we'll spend a little time on. The first question we're going to answer, is God's law good? Some of you may be thinking, if you don't know the Lord, it doesn't sound too good if I got to obey it perpetually and I can't do that. We got good news for you. Is God's law good? Second, how generally was the law revealed in history? So how we see the law come into view through the scripture. Three, what are the different functions of the law? What are the two relationships people can have to the lawgiver? And then lastly, and importantly, what was Jesus' relationship to the law? There's a quote in there from Gresham Machen that Abendroth quotes him, and he says, "A new and more powerful proclamation of the law is perhaps the most pressing need of the hour. Men would have little difficulty with the gospel if they had only learned the lesson of the law. So it always is. A low view of the law always brings legalism in religion, and a high view of law makes a man a seeker after grace." That's the truth. If we have a low view of God's law, his moral law, we think, oh, no problem, I got it covered. And we see that in the rich young ruler. We'll talk about him. But when we have a high view of law and we understand there's no way I can perpetually, exactly, entirely, you know, personally obey, then we understand we need a Savior. And that's just the beauty of this study. It really opens up God's Word. Before we jump in here, I'm going to read you a quote from Edward Engelbrecht, who says this: "To misunderstand them," meaning the law-gospel distinction, "is to misunderstand the reason for the incarnation, the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ. In short, law and gospel are the means by which we can rightly understand the whole of the Christian faith." That is not an overstatement. When we get done going through the study, that's going to make a lot more sense. So let's jump in. First question, is God's law good? You may say, Brian, that's kind of a silly question, but it needs to be answered, because there's people who say, no, God's law is not good. That's not true, right? Let's just look at a couple of scriptures. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. I've got these written down to kind of get more information to you. If you're a super quick flipper, go for it. If not, just kind of write notes on there and come back to it. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11 says this: "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Romans 7, 7 through 12 says this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring me life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is what? It's holy. And the commandment, holy and just and good. God's law reveals His character. It reveals His essence. It reveals His attributes. It reveals His perfections and His nature. So the law of God is good. Okay? So let's look at the second question. How generally was the law revealed in history? If we go into Genesis, in Genesis 2, 16 through 17, we see Adam being told. He's been giving God's command, right? God commands him, and he says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God gives Adam a pretty simple task, right? Just don't eat of this tree. If you eat of it, you're going to die. And he has some other stuff that he's caring for the garden, right? But Adam doesn't get it done, right? Adam broke God's law, his command. And then we see the revelation of the law further with Moses, Mount Sinai. We see God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. And that's what we're going to talk about today, okay? God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. We see the civil law that's listed in Exodus 21 through 23 and other places, but a civil law for Israel. And then we see ceremonial and sacrificial law that was fulfilled in Christ. We're not doing that anymore. Some of you are saying, oh my goodness, Brian, are you telling me we're going back to the old way where I got to keep sheep and my, that ain't going to work, Brian. I got too much sin. I'll be penniless, right? No, I'm not saying that. That was all fulfilled in Christ. I'm talking about God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. And we're going to kind of concentrate on that. So, number three. What are the different functions of God's law? And we're going to stay with this a little longer, okay? So what are the different functions of God's law? One is a mirror, okay? It's a mirror for the unbeliever. We see it as a civil use. Abendroth describes it as a curb, the civil use of the law, restraining out of fear or punishment for both Christians and believers. We'll talk a little bit about that. It's a little... we're not going to spend a lot of time on that one. And then we're going to talk about the fact that the other use of the law is God's guide or a compass for the believer. Okay? A guide or a compass for the believer. So those are the three functions of the law. Mirror, a civil use or a curb, and then God's guide or a compass for believers. So some theologians call this the three uses of the law. So as a mirror, we're talking about for unbelievers. When you ask somebody, a big group of unbelievers, hey, are you a good person? 98% of them are going to say, yeah, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody and I pay my taxes. And yeah, right. And the law, the Ten Commandments, is a mirror to say, hey, take a look. This is what's really going on, right? So it reveals the greatness of the sin and the misery. In Romans 3:19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 2:13 says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So as believers, as an unbeliever, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, how are you doing obeying the Ten Commandments? How's that going for you? If you tell me it's going great, okay, I'm going to read you a scripture. Because it's not going great. If it wasn't going great for us before we got saved, then it's not going great for you now. Okay? You can't entirely obey the law. So let's look to Matthew. Go ahead and turn your Bibles. Matthew 19, 16 through 22. Let's talk about a person who had the world by the tail, who was obeying God's laws in his mind. And we see Jesus using the law as a mirror to show him, hey, look, there's issues. Okay? You got big problems. Matthew 19, 16 through 22 says this. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Interesting question. Something we all want to know, but we would probably be afraid to ask. He comes right up and asks it. Hey, what do I got to do to get eternal life? Okay. Verse 17. So he said to him, Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, what's Jesus telling him to do? Keep the commandments, right? Because there was a promise with the law. You keep it, and you're going to live. You don't keep it, and you're condemned. So he tells him, hey, you want to enter into life? Keep the commandments. And look in verse 18 what he says to him. He said to him, which ones? Okay, that's pretty funny, right? Which ones? Well, there's 10 of them. Jesus said, you shall not murder. He just gives them a few. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall and love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? He doesn't see it, does he? Until Jesus tells him, hey, look, you're a man of property. Go sell everything you have and come follow me. And that was his hang up. Jesus used the law as a mirror for this unbeliever to see where he stood. Okay? If he was smart, he'd say, you know what? I've tried. I can't do it. I've blown all of them. Okay? But he doesn't. He thinks he's good to go, and he says he went away sad, right? So we see this person who Jesus is using the law, his moral law, to show him what's going on. Only God is good. I don't think the guy really knows who Jesus is, right? Because he says, hey, only God is good. If we look in Luke 10, 25 through 28, you don't have to turn there, but we see a lawyer coming up and kind of asking the same thing to Jesus. And Jesus uses the same thing. He uses the law as a mirror, okay? In Luke 10, 25 through 28, it says this, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered rightly. Then what's he telling him? Do this, and you will live. Man, I'd go away depressed too. I can't do that and live. But he thought he was doing it. That's why the Lord used the law as a mirror for him. Okay, so we see this use as a mirror. One of the functions of God's law. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the civil use of the law, but Abendroth talks about it as a curb, right? It's for the Christians, for Christians and unbelievers. It's a general revelation for believers and unbelievers, sometimes called the political use of the law. More of a fear of consequences of sin against God and society. We see God's law kind of woven into some other laws as well, the truth of it. But I want to concentrate on this latter portion of what is the function of the law, the last one, which is God's guide, okay, or a compass for those that believe. A guide or a compass for those who believe. This is not to get saved. It's not to stay saved. Okay? It's because we are saved that we obey. So that's critical. And Abendroth makes a very clear point of that. He says this, as Christians, we have been given the law of God, but it's not a law to keep in order to be saved or to stay saved, but because I am saved. Please, please, please make sure you understand that point. Okay? Psalms 19, 7 through 11, I'm going to read it for you. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. There are a lot of cults today that stick on this, and your salvation is based on works. They kind of dress it up, and they put some icing and cake on it and go, well, you're saved by grace. Yeah, we believe that. After all you can do. That's the rub, isn't it? That's a little icing over that bitter cake. After all you can do, well, I can't do. So what do I do with that, right? So there is great reward in keeping the law, but if you're going to try to keep the law to get saved, you are in a tough, tough place. So the law for believers as a compass and a guide is not to get saved, and it's not to stay saved. It's because we are saved. And we get in huge trouble if we confuse the first use of the law, which is a mirror, right, for the unbeliever, and we mess that up with the last use of the law, which is a guide for the believer. If we get those mixed up, we are in bad shape, okay? Spurgeon, this is what he says about that situation. He says, there is no point on which men make greater mistakes than on the relation that exists between the law and the gospel. Some men put the law instead of the gospel. Others put the gospel instead of the law. A certain class maintains that the law and gospel are mixed. These men understand not the truth and are false teachers. We can't mix God's free salvation by grace through faith and mix it with any kind of works. We know that. But we got to remind ourselves as believers, right? We fall back in. It's like a pit we keep falling back into. I remember getting a cow out of the lake one time on my grandpa's ranch. Took forever. Labored to get it out of the water. It was all backed in there. And as soon as I got it out, it went right back in the water. Did the same thing. I thought, what kind of fool cow is this? But we do the same thing, right? We've been saved by grace through faith, and yet we go back to the law thinking we're going to be justified by that. No, we can't be justified by it. But it's our guide now. Praise God. It's a guide. It's a compass to us. It's not bad. In the first use of the law, Abendroth makes this statement. He says, in the first use of the law, the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, condemned me. Now the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, guides me. He again says, not to get in, not to stay in, but because we're God's sons and daughters. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. That's why we obey. It's our guide. The fourth question. What are the two relationships people can have to the lawgiver? For the unbeliever, a judge. That's what you have to look forward to if you say, no, I want no part of God. I don't want to repent of my sin. I don't want the forgiveness of Christ. I don't want his sacrifice for me. I'm going to stand on my own merit. I think I've talked to that before. It's like representing yourself in court. Never goes well. If you have any questions, just go watch somebody try to do it. It's ugly, painful. And it's generally not because they're poor, because they provide a public defender for them. It's because they're, a lot of times, proud. They want to talk to the judge himself. They want to take control of the courtroom and do their thing. We can't do that with God. We don't step up and say, I'm representing myself. If you want to represent yourself, go for it. I pity you. If you're going to stand on your own works and your own merit, we know the scripture says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. All of it. Man, don't stand on your own merit on how you're doing on the law. If you're not saved, God is your judge. He's going to judge you. There is a hell, eternal punishment in the scripture. The big flashy preachers that are false teachers, they don't tell you about that. Why? Because they want your wallet. Okay? I don't want your wallet. I'm telling you because I love you. Okay? Don't represent yourself. If God is your judge, please listen to the rest of this message. So we see God as a judge for the unbelievers, but what is he for us as believers? He's our Father. And not a cruel father, not a father like some of you may have had that beat you down when the north wind blew or when he'd been drinking too much whiskey or whatever. Not that kind of father, but a gentle, loving, kind father that doesn't throw you out when things go wrong. When you leave the cow gate open and 350 head get out onto Gas Point Road, he doesn't say, you know what? Give me your last name and you're out. He doesn't do that. We're saved. It doesn't matter how many cows get out. Doesn't no matter how many gates we leave open. He still loves us. He's never going to give us up. He's adopted us. Not a cheap adoption. Not an adoption that something comes and goes with the whim of man. But a done deal. A done deal. It's never going back. He can't unadopt you. You have surety in Christ. He is our Father. Man, is that not bless you? That encourages me so much because I'm a screw up. I'm a total screw up. And he loves me anyway. So God is a father to the believer. Avendroth kind of picked something out and explained something that I'd never even really thought of. I always wondered what the word meant, but it was in the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that we sing sometimes. We sing these words, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And then it says, one little word shall fell him. So what's that little word? Avendroth kind of goes through this and I'm thinking, yeah, what is that little word? Is that Jesus? Is that, I don't know what that word is, salvation or what? Avendroth brings in this quote from Luther in his commentary on Galatians, and it says this, which he believes addresses this, what this one little word is. This is but a little word, and yet notwithstanding it, comprehendeth all things. The mouth speaketh not, but the affections of the heart speaketh after this manner. Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side, and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from thy presence, yet I am thy child, and thou art my Father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. Wherefore, this little word, Father, conceived affectionately in the heart, passeth all eloquence of Demosthenes, Cicero, and the most eloquent rhetoricians that were ever in this world. That one little word. In the Hebrew, it's Abba, which is what little kids would affectionately call their dad. Not a formal father, but dad, daddy. Okay? Edward, when he runs around now, he's like a jabberbox trying to use whatever words, and he'll say, daddy, 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 right? Runs to the house. But it's an affectionate term. He knows I love him, and when he finds me, or I find him, we're going to have a good time, right? It's not a formal thing. That's why the scripture says we can come boldly to the throne of grace. It's the throne. How can we come boldly to the throne of grace? Because God, as believers, is our Father. Abba, Father. That one little word. When I read through that, it reminded me of Romans 8, 14 through 15, which says this, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Isn't that beautiful? Man, I'm telling you, that just blessed me so much. Luther says this quote. He says, we're born in sin. To doubt the good will of God is an inborn suspicion of God within all of us. Besides, the devil, our adversary, goeth about seeking to devour us by roaring. God is angry at you and is going to destroy you forever. The law scolds us. Sin screams at us. Death thunders at us. The devil roars at us. In the midst of the clamor, the Spirit of Christ cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. And this little cry of the Spirit transcends the hullabaloo of the law, sin, death, and the devil, and finds a hearing with God. Man, I'm so glad for that. I can't even tell you. So far, we've gone through, we answered the question, is God's law good? Yes, we know it is. How generally, we looked at how the law is revealed through history. We looked at the different functions of the law as a mirror for the unbeliever, as a curb for both, believer and unbeliever, and as a guide for the believer. And then we looked at the two relationships that people can have with the lawgiver, one for the unbeliever as judge, and one for the believer as father. Okay? Notwithstanding, we are going to, we know that we're told that we're going to sit at the judgment seat of Christ, so I'm not talking about that particular. I just want you to understand two generalities before that. So, this is important. We're going to finish with this. What was Jesus' relationship to the law? What was Jesus' relationship to the law? Jesus was a law keeper. He kept the whole law, all of it. Perfect obedience. Personal, that PEEP that Abendroth uses, that acronym. Personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. This is a big question. Why did Jesus obey the law? Why did he obey the law? Galatians 4:4-5 answers the question. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to what? To redeem those who were under the law. That's us. That we might receive the adoption as sons. That is why Jesus obeyed the law, is to redeem us, to redeem those who were under the law. He obeyed the law entirely, as we could never do. Secondly, why was Jesus made sin for us? That's answered in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We become the righteousness of God by works? By the law? No, through Christ. Praise God. Abendroth quotes a gentleman by the name of Ursinus, Zacharias Ursinus. He's a 16th century German theologian. He says this, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned or been a sinner, and as if I had been perfectly obedient, as Christ was obedient for me. Man, let that sink into your heads, guys. That is so, it changes your complete outlook. You're no longer like running around waiting for the hammer to fall, if you're of that mind. But God's your Father, and we're righteous because of what Christ did for us. I'm going to leave you guys with four scriptures, and they're fantastic. We're going to also have communion after we're done here. But I'm going to read these to you. Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Romans 5:18-19 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, meaning Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, meaning Christ, resulting in justification for life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And concluding with Romans 8:3-4, for that law could not do For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. My friend, that is good news. That is super good news. Next Sunday, Mark's going to teach on even more good news. He's going to outline the gospel and how the gospel plays in. This is the law. Next, we're going to study the gospel. For those of you people who are like, hey, I'm not a believer. I'm not a believer. I don't believe in any of it. Let me tell you, God is your judge. He's your judge. He's going to judge you on judgment day. That's what the Bible says. It's appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment. It's not a game. It's not a fairy tale. It's going to happen. If you want to stand there on your own good works, I can't even imagine. Don't do it. I plead with you, don't do it. Repent of your sin and put your trust alone in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the whole law for you, who is a perfect sacrifice for you. You say, Brian, well, how do I do that? You just pray to God in your own words. If he can save a dumb game warden, I guarantee you, he can save you. Just pray to him. Just be real to him. It's not some liturgy you have to confess and take one knee and then hold your left hand up. None of that. He's real. God's real. He's here. His Holy Spirit is here. Reach out to him. Confess your sin. Repent of it. And put your faith alone in Jesus Christ. And you will have the robe of righteousness that Christ gives us. You will be adopted into God's family. And no one will ever take it away. Nobody will snatch you out of God's hand. And he will continually sanctify you. He gives you that his word until the day of Jesus Christ. My friend, that's good news. That's good news. If you have not accepted Christ, please do not leave today. We're going to be taking communion. If the men would get up and grab that, we're going to start handing that out. If you're not a believer and you, even after what I've talked to you about, you say, I want no part of it, Brian. I'm just here because whatever reason, and my car broke down and it was cold. And I don't want it. Please don't take communion. That's for believers. But if you're going to repent and put your trust in Christ, you are saved. It's that simple. The Bible says you're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Today could be your first day with communion. If you have accepted Christ in that way, if you repented and trusted in him, put your trust in him, take communion, please. And tell somebody else. Here, confess what he's done for you. They're almost done back there. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In verse 25, it says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for communion, that we can, our memories, we're like guppy fish, Lord. And we just swim around the bowl sometimes and we forget. But we take communion, Lord, to remember over and over what you've done for us. That your blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. That your body was broken for us. God, thank you so much that you are our Father. Lord, what a blessing. You love us. I'm so grateful for each person here, Lord. I lift each one of them up this week and ask, Lord, that you would bless them in their work, whatever they're going to be, Lord, that you'd give them opportunity to share the truth of your word and to give an account for the joy that is within them. Lord, we're very grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.